Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. We come to you, Lord, praying by the power of the name of the one that you raised from the dead on the third day, the one who is seated at the right hand, at your right hand in the heavenly places, the one who has been given a seat of power far above all rule and authority and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We come, Lord, in the name of the one under whom you put all things and gave him his head over all things to the church. We come, Lord, praying that by the power of your Son, you would show to us your greatness and your grace and your mercy as it's revealed to us in your scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you would show us the immeasurable greatness of your power toward all those who believe. And Lord, that you would show us the way that you demonstrated that power in Jesus Christ and the way that you continue to exercise that power in and through and for and to your church. Lord, we need a clearer vision of your glory and your power among us, for we are weak and frail. We are easily discouraged, easily, Lord, brought down and distracted by the frustrations of life in a fallen world. We too quickly forget that you, Lord God, are the one who created all things by the word of your power in the space of 6 days and all very good, and the same God who sent your Son into the world to die for sinners and raised him up on the third day. We need, Lord, to know that power and to know that it's available to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show that to us today. It's in light of that power that we pray to you, Lord, that we lift our request to you and ask that you would hear us and that you would answer. And Lord, you show that to us again and again. We're so thankful for the way that you've protected Pastor Kufis over this past week, even, Lord, over the past month, as you allow the doctors to see something now and you protected him from what would become cancer. And Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen his body even today and even tonight, that you would renew the physical strength in him and make him, Lord, ready to take on all the tasks that are in front of him. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you would give him some rest, give him some refreshment now. We thank you, Lord, for his work in this church. We thank you, Lord, for his desire to go to China. We pray that you would work out those details as well. Make it possible, Lord. Make it happen quickly. And we pray that you would give them a great time of encouragement while they're there. And even, Lord, that you would make them an encouragement to the Foltas and the McCaves and the others who are there in China. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing on this church. Thank you for the way that you continue to gather people here and the way you gather people in Eau Claire. We pray that you would both be a blessing to these people, but also make them, Lord, a blessing, just as Abraham and his children were a blessing to the nations as they carried the covenant promises with them. So, Lord, would you make this church a blessing to those around them as they carry the promises of salvation. We pray this, Lord, for the whole church. We pray today for our missionaries, that you would give them protection and strength and courage in Lord, that you would give them confidence in the power of the gospel and that you would do wonderful things as you gather people into your church through their work. We pray, Lord, for those in places like China and Uganda, Lord, where there are difficulties and dangers and frustrations, that you would give great encouragement and remind them, Lord, that you are with them always, even to the end of the age. We pray the same for our home missionaries, Lord. We ask that you would bless their work. We ask, Lord, for the work in Huntington, West Virginia, that you would give encouragement, Lord, that you would help them by the strength of your Spirit to be able to reap and to sow, and that they would be able to see the bounties of your harvest in that difficult place. We ask as well, Lord, for the Fix in Florida, that you would bless the work of that church, continue to raise up officers, Lord, and that you would make Joel strong in the faith as he, by your grace, proclaims the good news of the gospel. We pray as well for the Chinese work in Reading, Pennsylvania. We thank you, Lord, for new professions of faith and baptisms. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage that group and continue to gather more into that church. We also pray, Lord, for the churches of our presbytery. We pray that you would bless this presbytery. We know, Lord, that you have been. We thank you for the church plants that you continue to raise up. And we pray that you would cause the churches of our presbytery to be faithful and courageous in preaching and teaching the gospel, and that you would bring many to saving faith through their work. We pray especially for the work in Batavia this week, Lord, and ask that you would give encouragement. We pray, Lord, for the families that have left, that you would protect them, Lord, as they move to new places. But we pray as well that you would raise up new families in Batavia that would fill those spots in the church. We pray, Lord, in particular, as we come in worship now and come before your word, we ask that you would make it clear, that you would open our eyes. Pray, Lord, that the things that you would have us to see would be made clear to us, and that you would cause us to become more like Christ, growing more and more into his image together as we see your call in our lives as it's laid out in the book of Ephesians. But we pray all of these things in the name of our Redeemer. Amen. Our text tonight is Ephesians 1. The text is verses 19 through 23 of Ephesians 1. I'll be reading beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I know you've been in Ephesians a little bit. And we have been too. This is this first chapter in particular, to see Paul overflowing in worship and praise and prayer because he knows something of the greatness of God's salvation. That's what he desires for the Ephesians, and that's what God desires for us, that we would overflow in praise and prayer as well. So hopefully, as we're confronted with the gospel as it's laid out by Paul in Ephesians, we'll grow in that same kind of faith and fervor even this evening. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Let's listen carefully. This is the perfect word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That sends the reading of God's perfect word. Now, this whole section, verses 15 through 23, is a prayer of Paul that looks very different, I think, than most of our prayers. You notice that he's not particularly praying for something new or something that they don't have. He's praying instead that they would realize what already belongs to them. And that's what we're going to work through tonight. What do we already have as the immeasurable greatness of God's power is poured out on us? What do we have, and how should we see it, and how should we understand it? What Paul does in this prayer and these petitions that he offers are the kind of petitions that should saturate our prayers, that we would grow in our knowledge and experience of the blessings of God's salvation as we move toward heaven, that we would know more of what it means to be a child of God, and that we would know more of what belongs to us as children of God. And finally, that as we grow in this knowledge, we would be more readily and more regularly able to tap into the power that belongs to us through Christ. Does that sound like your prayers? It doesn't particularly sound like mine. But that's what Paul prays for us, and in it we have an example of what we should be praying for ourselves and for each other. What's especially unique about this prayer, at least if we compare Paul's petitions to the kind of petitions that characterize most of our prayers, is that, again, he doesn't pray for something new, a greater hope or a greater inheritance or access to some greater power that we haven't had access to before. Instead, he prays for a greater knowledge of three things: the hope and the inheritance and the power that already belongs to every believer. He prays that God would enlighten or open our eyes to those blessings that are already ours. Sinclair Ferguson has this to say about the Christian life and why Paul prays this for us. He says, "We live too often below the level of our privileges." But you don't understand what he means by that. We live too often thinking that we have something less than what we actually have. We expect less of God than he promises to give us, and we expect less of our lives than God promises to make of our lives. He goes on to say, "No wonder then, if we remain short-sighted Christians, may God open our eyes to see." That's essentially what Paul prays, that God would open our eyes to see the greatness of our privilege as believers. Now, tonight, we're just going to focus on the last of those three items for which Paul prays, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Notice what Paul doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for believers to receive new or better or greater power, but rather to realize the power that's already at work in us and that's already available to us. And he doesn't pray for believers to receive knowledge of some general idea or expression of power, but rather he wants us to realize the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe, a power that's already at work in us. And then to help us to understand the quality of that power and the quantity of this power, he gives examples or illustrations of that power at work so that we would know it's not just potential power, but that it's power that is already at work in the world and in our lives and in the church. The theme of our passage today really is this, that the power of God that's at work in you right now. That's what Paul's writing about. And the power of God that's at work in the world right now, that you would see it, because it's already working. He just wants you to see it. Now, that is sometimes hard for us to understand or accept, isn't it? That God's power is already at work perfectly. We live in a culture not unlike the city of Ephesus in the first century, with many authorities and dominions at work in direct opposition to the things of God. And sometimes it seems as if those principalities and those powers are winning. We feel helpless. We feel impotent. Not only that, but we often feel powerless in even the seemingly mundane struggles of our lives, like that habitual sin that so easily entangles, or our laziness in regard to spiritual disciplines like prayer or Bible reading. And in the midst of all of those personal struggles, we feel empty of power. And that's before we even deal with the more radical struggles, such as the oppression of wicked governments or the destruction of natural disasters or the onslaught of disease and death. We feel powerless. Even as we read these verses, we don't feel that power. It appears to be the result of some utopian dream, not the reality of our life in the world. We feel powerless to address the great injustices of the world, and almost more powerless to attack the sinful failings in our everyday life. And as a result, this passage sounds irrelevant, and this sermon seems to be pointless, because we don't believe in this power, because our whole experience seems to prove a completely contrary reality. And believe me, it's not just you. I've experienced that same feeling of powerlessness, and so has everyone in this room. Some of us struggle with that feeling right now. But that's the point, isn't it? Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us to have new eyes to know the reality of the greatness of God's power. Because without that gift of sight, we can't see it. Even if the working of his power has been displayed for all of us to see, we can't see it unless the Lord gives us eyes to see. And so Paul prays for us to see and to know the power of God. And he gives us evidence of that power in two ways. He shows us that power at work in the exaltation of Christ, his resurrection, ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of God. And he shows that power at work in the world as Christ rules over everything and as he rules for the church in the world. Paul's primary petition is this, that God would open your eyes to know, according to verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. He doesn't pray simply that you would know the power of God or that you would know God is powerful. He prays instead that you would know the extent of his power, which he describes as immeasurable. In essence, if you pile up every word for power or might or strength in the Oxford English Dictionary, you would come up far short in your description of God's power. It's much greater than anything that can be described. It's immeasurable. You remember those MasterCard Priceless commercials? I don't know if they still are on, but you know, they give these things. It costs $5, this costs $25, and this thing is priceless. There's no way you could even pay for this. Well, it's as if Paul is saying in this passage, the Roman emperor with the kingdom that dominates the Western map, that's pretty powerful. Satan, who prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that's really powerful. God raised Jesus from the dead, immeasurably powerful. Like nothing you could ever imagine and nothing you could ever see or describe. But even though his power is immeasurable, Paul goes on to describe it. He uses four different words related to the idea of power. First of all, in verse 19, he talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, the word there, the Greek word for power is dunamis. It means an inherent capacity or an ability to achieve something. And in this case, it means the inherent capacity or ability to achieve anything. That Greek word comes into the English language as dynamic or as dynamite. That's what he's ascribing to God. Immeasurable greatness of a dynamic, explosive power. Like the world has never seen before and will never see again until Christ comes. And notice to whom and for whom this dynamic power is directed. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The Lord has this power and has the capacity to exercise that power, and he directs his dynamic capacity toward believers, toward you. That's what makes this English expression of this word dynamite so inadequate in the end, because God expresses his power to you in a personal, loving way. This isn't just dynamic, dynamite, explosive power. It's personal power that he directs toward those that he loves, to believers. But Paul's not finished. He goes on. He piles three other words on top of each other to fill out this description of God's power. So he talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, verse 19, according to the working of his great might. Paul accumulates these words into one phrase, three words into one phrase, to capture the magnificence of the power of God. It's the highest power because it's connected to the omnipotent, all-powerful God. The greatest power because it has no limits, because God has no limits. And what he says essentially at the end of verse 19, if you want to translate it in a more literal way, is that it's the energy of the might of his power. That first word that is working in the ESV, and I translate it as energy, it means that this power isn't just power that's waiting to happen. It's power that's at work. It's in action already. And the next word, might, means a strength which overcomes or conquers or prevails. It's an irresistible force. And then finally, the word that's translated great, it's actually simply the word power. It means essential might, inherent strength. It's something that's part of his nature. It's the eternal might of an eternal God. Do you see how hard it is for Paul to try to pile these phrases on top of each other to somehow get some sense of the power of God? In essence, what he says is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, the power in action of the irresistible force of the eternally mighty God. That's the power we're talking about. Why does Paul go out of his way to utilize so many words to describe God's power, especially when he's already called it immeasurable? It's because there's no combination of words with a way to adequately express this kind of power. But Paul gives us some estimation, however inadequate, of just how great God is. But then, because words are not enough to sum up his might, Paul moves from words to illustrations. Or maybe better, demonstrations of God's power. He explains how the actions of God in history demonstrate the greatness of his power. The first thing that he tells us in verse 20, after talking about the immeasurable greatness of his power, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the first demonstration that Paul offers. When we think of the resurrection, we should have certain images of Jesus Christ in our mind. Images of a conqueror, a victor, standing triumphantly over his enemy, the grave. That's the image that the Apostle John has in mind when he recounts the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus. The evangelist describes Christ's approach to the tomb with certain details to remind us what a terrible enemy death is. He approaches the tomb with sorrow and with rage. We all know the shortest verse in the Bible is in John 11. Jesus wept. It's not simply the shortest verse in the Bible, but there's significance to it. It's not merely an expression of his humanity. Everybody knew Jesus was human. He didn't have to cry to prove it. Jesus wept uncontrollably because of the power of the grave over the body of his friend. Jesus understood that death was something terrible, and he also understood the power of death. He knew the Old Testament, dust you are and to dust you shall return. He understood that death was the inevitable result of sin and the fall. And we understand this as well. The reason we talk about death and taxes, the reason we talk about cheating death is because we understand the power of death over the human body. Our bodies are wasting away every day because of sin. That's why Jesus wept. But the Lord also responded to the death of his friend with anger and with rage. There's one part in John 11 where John says this. He describes Jesus as being deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. But that doesn't quite capture what John's describing. The word that he has there, deeply moved, refers usually to an animal who is enraged, and usually maybe a horse who's snorting in anger at something that's threatening him. D.A. Carson describes it as Jesus being outraged in spirit. He was outraged when he approached the tomb because death and the one who had the power of death. That's why he was outraged, because he was in a battle. You almost get the sense in verse 33 of John 11, when it says that he was outraged in spirit and deeply troubled, that he was quite literally trembling with the adrenaline of anger as he looked into the terrible face of death. His fists were clenched and he was ready to enter the contest of the ring. And he comes fully prepared to defeat the power and the sting of death. That emotion as a warrior prepared to enter into battle is what filled the spirit of Jesus as he approached the grave. This is how John Calvin describes Jesus before the tomb of Lazarus. He says, Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to conquer is placed before his eyes. That's the image of Jesus approaching the tomb of Lazarus. Imagine the image of Jesus as he's defeating death himself by the power of his resurrection. A conqueror. A victor in battle. That's the image that we should have in our minds when we speak of Christ's victory over the grave. He stomps the serpent. He destroys the tomb. He completely and totally routs the enemy. That's the kind of power at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He annihilates Satan in death. He accomplishes a total victory and he changes everything. Because the power of death is part of the fall, an inherent part of what it means to be human, until the day that Christ conquers the grave. This is the greatest power the world has ever seen displayed. Because he defeats the inevitable. But there's more to it. Jesus says in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul's making the same point in our passage. He connects the power of our salvation with the power of the resurrection. Think about how he makes the transition in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1. He talks about the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. And that power is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is that the power that he exercises toward believers is the same power that he exercised when he defeated death. In fact, it's the same power that saves us. Paul's also setting the stage for chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But what does it say in verses 4 and 5? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's the same power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that takes dead Christians and makes them alive. So that John Chrysostom, an early church father and preacher, said this, the conversion of souls is more wonderful than the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are two great obstacles that make it difficult, if not impossible, for us to see the greatness of God's power. First, we don't realize the power of sin and death in the world. We consider death sad, but we don't realize the grip of death. And because we don't realize the grip of death, we can't understand the immeasurably great power displayed in raising a dead body from the grave. But second, we don't realize the power of sin and death over us. We don't realize, or we're unwilling to admit, our inability. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And because we're unwilling to admit that, or because it's so difficult for us to understand, we also can't understand the immeasurably great power displayed in taking a dead person and making them alive. But Paul wants us to understand it. God raised a dead body, and God regenerates dead hearts. The very fact that you believe proves the power of God. And it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul moves to another demonstration of God's power at the end of verse 20. It's that great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He points us to the ascension and the exaltation of Christ, and he points us to those events as evidence of the power of God. Do you understand the importance of the right hand? This is at least the place of importance and the place of intimacy. The most important and favored person would be at the right hand. But it appears in this case to also point to authority. The person at your right hand is your closest advisor and even the person whom you empower to exercise rule in your place. We see it in Genesis when Pharaoh gives Joseph power. It's essentially saying, you're the man at my right hand, and when you speak, it's as if I'm speaking. That's what God does with Jesus. He seats him at his right hand in the heavenly places and he gives him authority. We read about that in the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He exalts Christ in the heavenly places and he gives him authority over everything. God displays his power by giving Jesus position and authority, but it's no ordinary position of influence. He gives him authority over everything without exception. That's what he goes on to say in verse 21. He seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. All things, without exception, under the feet of Jesus. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 8. A good psalm speaks to us of the dignity of human beings in general as being made in the image of God, but especially of the dignity of Jesus Christ. Psalm 8, verse 5, it says, "Yet you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." And then, as if to emphasize the point, David starts listing all the things that are under the feet of Jesus. All sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. In other words, God gave Jesus authority and dominion over everything, no exceptions. And like David, Paul emphasizes the totality, the completeness of Christ's reign. But he approaches it, Paul, from a different direction. He says that Jesus is given authority and given a place far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He'll build on this later. Look at chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is where Paul's driving us. Why do we battle against them, and how do we have the power to battle against them? Because Christ already has authority over them. He's been placed with them at his feet. The governmental powers, the spiritual powers, the demonic powers, they're all under the authority of Jesus Christ. And think about this for the Ephesians. His reign over the demonic world would hold special significance for them. The early history of their church was marked by a riot caused by some Christian converts burning their books of practiced magic, books that were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. They made a radical commitment to Christ, willingly fleeing from their pagan and demonic practices, and they paid a heavy price. The city and the people of the city were enraged that someone would choose another power and authority over the demonic forces that brought so much money into the temple and the rulers of Ephesus. And so Paul takes time in the book of Ephesians to remind them of the power and authority of Christ over all the powers and principalities in the earthly and the heavenly realms. They needed to know very clearly that Christ exercised control over all things. But in particular, they needed to understand his authority over the temple of Artemis and every other pagan entity in the city. That Christ ruled over demonic forces because he ruled over all things. That the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. We need to hear that as well, don't we? That our God is greater and more powerful than all the powers that oppress people today. Whether it be the human powers that enslave or the natural disasters that destroy and kill or the power of Satan who seeks to devour. Christ has already defeated those powers. They rest at his feet. They function as his footstool. They still battle and they still fight. But God gives us a power right now for those battles that is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that power belongs to us because Christ sits at God's right hand with all things under his feet. And as Paul will emphasize later in chapter 2, verse 6, it's not just Christ that's seated in the heavenly places. We're seated with him. We share in the same power that belongs to Jesus Christ. We need to have our eyes open to the battle because we're right in the middle of it. Satan and his minions are real and they fight for souls. And the power of sin and death is real. And they attack us every day. But God gives us strength for the battle. The strength of Christ who's been raised, who was exalted, and who reigns over all things today. Paul prays then, as he continues, that we would know that power and that we would know that power is at work for the church. It's that aspect of the power of God, that he exercises his power for you and for the church, that drives the end of this prayer. In fact, that's what makes this prayer so remarkable, I think, that God executes his power in Christ for the purpose of serving the church. Do you recognize how inhuman that is? That God executes and demonstrates power with the purpose of serving not himself, but others. And that Christ receives ultimate authority for the purpose of serving not himself, but others. The history of the human race is littered with the stories of influential men and women who selfishly grab for power. They seek authority for the purpose of increasing their bank accounts or their fame or their influence. You can imagine the rewriting of verse 22 to capture that tendency for personal advancement. It might say something like this: "And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things so that Christ could increase his influence, his affluence, and his fame." That's how humans deal with power. But Christ takes his seat and executes his authority in a very different way. He does it for or to the church, his bride. It echoes the purpose of God in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That same unselfish drive to serve others is found in verse 22. "And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Essentially, what Paul is saying is this, and it's very simple: Christ is for you. God is for you. And they execute their all-encompassing authority, a power that's rooted in the eternal power and purposes of God. They execute it for your good. For whose good? Notice how Paul balances the individual and the corporate. Toward us who believe in verse 19. In verse 22, he exercises these things, his authority over all things, to the church. This particular blessing belongs to every individual who believes and trusts in the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you belong to him by faith, you have the guarantee that Christ executes his power and his authority as king over everything for you. That means you have in you the same power that resides in Jesus Christ. How does Paul say it in Galatians 2, verse 20? "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." But this promise belongs to the church as well. The church, in all possible expressions, whether individual believers or local bodies or the universal whole of the church throughout the ages, the church participates in and benefits from the power of God working in and through Christ. In fact, Christ utilizes his power in such a way that he brings the greatest benefit to his church. I'm not sure that we realize what a great promise that is. Christ, our sinless Savior and the Son of God, exercises the authority and the position that rightly belongs to him for our sakes. The eternal Son of God is for us. But that's not, I don't think that's the most remarkable part of this passage. Look how it ends and how Paul describes the church. Verse 23, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's start with the easier part, the second half of the verse. Christ is the one who fills all in all. This is simply another way of expressing what has already been said. He's the head of all things. He's the one who fills all in all. In other words, this is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who created all things and the one who directs all things from his throne in heaven at the right hand of God. In Colossians, Paul describes it in this way: "In Christ, all things consist." That is who he is, the one in whom all things consist. And it appears that God intends through Christ to fill the earth with his power. He intends to display the fullness of his glory through the Son. But what's really amazing about verse 23 is how he intends to do that, or by what instrument God intends to display the glory of the fullness of his Son for the world to see. How does he plan to do that? Through the church. Through the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the means by which God will display his glory in Christ. Right away, by the image of a body, Paul alludes to the vital connection that exists between Christ and his church, like the connection between the head and the body. You don't expect to find a body walking around without a head or a head bouncing around without a body. It doesn't work. They're inseparably connected, or at least you hope they are. That's what Paul's describing here. The body and the head perfectly fit together. An inseparable connection. That's the connection between Christ and His church. They go together. There's some confusion also about who fills what. Is Christ the fullness of the church, or is the church the fullness of Christ? And I think the answer is both. And I think the illustration of the body shows that to us. Christ exists with His church, and His church exists with Christ, and one without the other just simply doesn't make sense. The church is the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness dwells, now indwells. He fills it up, as it were, with His presence. He floods the church with His grace. He conforms it to His image until it's filled with His likeness, as Paul later describes in Ephesians. And then, by His power and His fullness at work in the church and embodied in the church, God fills the earth with His glory and with the authority of Jesus Christ. Wow. Do you realize how great that is? The church of Jesus Christ is the fullness of Christ by which His full glory is revealed for the world to see. That's the role of the church today. God intends us as the church to embody the fullness of Christ and then to fill the earth with the fullness of His glory. That's what Paul wants you to see. Now, there's a lot to grasp in this prayer. Paul does much more than simply point you to certain historical events like the resurrection or the ascension or the exaltation of Christ. He's not simply proving God's power. He doesn't simply intend for you to know these things happen and to be amazed at God's might. He wants you to see their implications for you and for the church and for the world, so that you're not left with impotent hopelessness or utopian dreams. He describes real power that belongs to all who believe, and He wants you to know and experience that power today. And for all who have believed and trusted in Christ, you have experienced in a very personal way the resurrection power of Christ active today, because you were dead and now you're alive. And that's the power of God at work in you. Other times we experience this power in the mundane or the hidden activities of Christ in our lives, or in powerful expressions that appear weak in the eyes of the world, or even expressions that remain hidden from the eyes of the world. God displays His power in simple things like putting secret sins to death that nobody else knows about except you. He displays His power by making you become a person of prayer. And even though the world doesn't always see these things, they're real demonstrations of the power of God at work in believers. But can we be certain of this? Paul says we can. If God really raised Jesus from the dead, and if the tomb stands empty right now, then the power of God is living and active in our world. And if God really breathed life into dead sinners and made us new creations, removing the old and replacing with a new heart, then the power of God is living and active in our world now. And if the power of God is active in the world and in my life, there's absolutely no reason to feel powerless or to live weak and powerless lives. We simply need the vision that Paul provides. The vision of a powerful God. The vision of a risen and conquering Christ. The vision of that same Christ being Lord and head of the church, filled with the fullness of God, filling all things and ruling all things and filling the church with the fullness of His power and His glory. That's what we need to see. Have you believed and trusted in Christ as your only hope for salvation? If you've done that, then this is who you are. And these are the privileges that belong to you. Don't forget them. Don't ignore them. May God open our eyes to see the power that belongs to us, the children of God. Let's pray.